continue in Isaiah 48. Please turn there with me. Let's hear God's word. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of Jehovah and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. Jehovah of hosts is his name. I've declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him, I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord Jehovah and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says Jehovah, for the wicked. And may God bless to us his word. We're looking at verse 17 today. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. I was going to take on the last six verses of this chapter all at once. And as a matter of fact, I had studied for all these verses. I was planning on making a pastoral visit, Judy and I were, up to Alexander's Friday morning. And Thursday night was getting a little nervous about the weather forecast. Sent to Alexander's an email saying, I don't know if maybe we ought to postpone this. And Seth and I went back and forth a little bit on email, basically coming to the conclusion that it might be better to postpone it. In fact, he even said, if I were you, I sure wouldn't come up here. And so I had all this time blocked out for Friday. And I hadn't written a sermon yet, was going to do that late in the afternoon after we got home, and So I thought, well, I'll do a little additional study. And I came to one particular commentator, a man by the name of John Gill. He was around in the early to mid 1700s and a pretty decent commentator in many ways. He was a predecessor of Charles Spurgeon's, what we would call today a particular or sovereign grace, or maybe even some would say Reformed Baptist. But on a lot of things he's quite good, and was the most wonderful Hebrew scholar of his time. And he had one or two quick little observations in a fairly long commentary on just verse 17 here that started up an entirely new line of thinking for me. And I thought, there is more than a book's worth of material in just this verse alone. Well, I'm not going to give you a whole book, but I'm not going to give you six verses today either. In God's providence, if this is a blessing to you today, you can thank the snow on Friday morning, and you can thank the Alexanders for letting us be loosed from our appointment, and you can thank God who works providences out in this way. I've entitled this, I Am the Lord. And that's what we see here in this verse. We see, first of all, who he is in the first couple of lines, couple or three lines there. And then in the last couple of lines, we see what he does. Very simple plan here. Very simple breaking out. But you will see there's plenty for you to do this evening, for you to think about and meditate upon as we go through this. First of all, then, we see who he is. Thus says the Lord, or Jehovah, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, your God. First three lines there. You'll notice there that twice in this verse, he calls himself by his name, Jehovah. We see the first use of this name by man in Genesis 4:26. We see that in the days of Enosh, the son of Seth, men began to call upon the name of Jehovah. Now, is that the first time God had ever used the name? No. And it's not the earliest we see his name recorded. That's as early back as in Genesis 2:4. Now someone might say, well, but that was written by Moses, you know, many, many years later. Well, that's indeed true. But it's also reflecting the fact that God, these 6,000 or so years ago, was using that name even before man did. Do you remember the fact that in Bible times, and still in many cultures today, people's names have a significance? They tell us something about them. Their name is intimately connected with them. So it is with God Himself. His names reflect something of His character. As a matter of fact, if you go to any decent, reformed, systematic theology book, you will see in the big section in there on the doctrine of God, there will be at least a chapter on the names of God, because they are so significant. The revelation of God's name is a revelation of Himself. So what does Jehovah mean? Well, he reveals a little bit of that to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, particularly in verses 13 through 15. When Moses is saying, well, but God, he has several of these, well, but God, when they say, who is it that sent you to us, what am I supposed to tell them? God tells him to say, I am, has sent me. I am that I am. His name, Jehovah, refers to the fact that he is eternal and everlasting. It is related to, actually, the form of God's name there is related to the Hebrew verb meaning I am. He changes not. His character is unchangeable. And we'll see something of his character here in a moment. But I am has sent me to you. That is what you are to tell them. Tell them that I am the God of their fathers, of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of Yisrael, as God speaks of here in the verse we're looking at. In other words, in here, implicit is the fact that God is a God of covenant. He stoops to man and engages with him in a bond, in promise, binding man to himself and he to man in a gracious, gracious way. Why, even what we sometimes call the covenant of works, it's sometimes also called the covenant of favor. In that, man could not have earned somehow God's favor. God was pleased, though, to say, at least implicitly, live before me perfectly, and you shall live. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you shall surely die. But implicit in that is, serve me in this time of probation, and I shall confirm you in holiness, and you shall live forever in joy before me and with me. Since Adam and Eve broke that in God's decree, God also from eternity had set up the covenant of grace, where He would glorify Himself by saving, rescuing, delivering an innumerable number. That's kind of a contradiction there, isn't it? An innumerable group, we shall say, of people. And be both just and their justifier by giving His only begotten Son. And the Son delighted to go to save His people. His bride, chosen and loved from eternity. This is the covenant of grace. Well, I'm forgetting the third member of the Godhood, the Godhead. And of course, the Spirit is engaged and willingly comes to us to apply what Christ has accomplished. All this is implicit in that name, but God makes it out more fully months perhaps later. And we can read about that in the same book in Exodus chapter 34. And to give you the background just a wee bit, God's given the Ten Commandments to Moses on top of Sinai. But then there is apostasy in the camp. God sends Moses and Joshua down. They find the golden calf and all the orgy going along with that. Moses, in anger, throws down and smashes the tablets of stone that have been written on by God Himself. We remember all that happened there. And after that, Moses goes back up to Sinai. Moses intercedes for the people, and God does not destroy them. In fact, God graciously writes out a second copy of the Ten Commandments. Moses, moved, of course, by the Holy Spirit working on him, desires to see more fully God's glory. And this is where we end up, or this is all leading up to Exodus 34. We read, starting in verse 4, that he, that is Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first one. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed what? The name of the Lord. The name of Jehovah. Now, he did not merely say, I am Jehovah. There you go, Moses. He did not merely say, I am Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. No, he proclaimed the name of Jehovah. Jehovah, we read in verse 6, passed before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, or Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That is the name of the Lord. That is all in the covenant of grace. So when he starts out there in verse 17, thus says Jehovah, your Redeemer, all that is loaded up in there. In the third line there, I am the Lord your God, is the second reference to that. And think about that for a moment. That ought to sound vaguely familiar. I am the Lord thy God. Where have we heard that before? Isn't there something right before that? And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Exodus 20, verse 1. The preamble, we might say, to the Ten Commandments. That's it. Yeah. Surely, this is no coincidence. Surely, this is planned upon by a God. To be saying here to this people, to be saying to these ones whom he has, well, we might say, indicted as being overall a people filled with hypocrisy, a people of stiff neck. Yes, back there in verse 3, he talked about them as having neck sinews of iron and foreheads of bronze. That is, they wouldn't heed him. And he's talking about the fact that he is delivering them and shall yet deliver them for his sake, not for theirs, because long ago they forfeited it for themselves. No, God's doing it for his own sake, for his own glory, out of his grace. Because the only thing that the people of Israel deserve, the only thing that all people deserve, is death and destruction and the curse. But no, he says, I am Jehovah. I am the Lord your God. Now, there is an absolutely wonderful sermon on that phrase from 275 or so years ago by the Reverend Ebenezer Erskine, one of the founders of the Secession, or the Associate Presbyterian Church, which is now a part of us. You can read it. I imagine you can go online and find it. Ebenezer Erskine, I am the Lord thy God. That'll give you something to do. I can't begin to match what Pastor Erskine had to say. But let me give you some things to think about. God in Exodus 20, verse 1, God here in Isaiah 48, 17 does not say, I will be your God, or I can be if you. Doesn't say that at all. It's not as though somehow this relationship depended upon human works or ability. He said there at the head of the Ten Commandments, he says here at Isaiah 48:17, I am the Lord your God. We already have a relationship constituted in the covenant of grace, secured by the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would happen in the future for Moses and the people there at Sinai, which would yet happen in the future for the people of Isaiah's day and Isaiah himself, and has happened for you and me today. This covenant of grace was purchased by the Savior, who in Moses and Isaiah's day was prophesied and portrayed in type and shadow and in form. It's all purchased by the Savior and done and accomplished in our day. We see him then describing himself consequently in a couple of other ways. He is the Redeemer. What's a Redeemer? I've explained this before, but it's been a long time. If you have lost something because, say, you are bankrupt, your land, your house, back in Israel's day, one related to you could buy it back for you. That which was lost by your own mismanagement, that which was lost by your own foolishness, that which was lost by your own fault, was bought back for you by one related to you. He was your kinsman, your relation. He was your redeemer. He bought it back at the price that it was valued for. God is our Redeemer. Christ is our Redeemer. For we have bankrupted ourselves. We owe God an infinity for the sin that we have committed against Him. And we have nothing to give to Him. But one comes. One who has been called earlier on in this prophecy, Immanuel, God with us. For He is of us. He is truly God and truly man, the mediator. And not with silver, not with gold, but with His blood and His body, by His doing and His dying, He has redeemed us, bought back life and light, and made us to be the children of God. He's truly our Redeemer. And then lastly, we see Him called the Holy One of Yisrael. He is the Holy One of Israel. There is none else who holds this position. Although the ungodly in Israel tried to put others there illegitimately. Themselves, or the Baals, or the Ashtoreths, or whatever. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is one God in three persons. And as we read earlier in this chapter, back in verse 11, He will not, He cannot give His glory, give His name to another. How interesting then that For example, when the people of God left Egypt on that glorious night, they were led by the pillar before them. The pillar of cloud by day, of fire by night. And Jehovah said to them that they were to heed the pillar. The angel of the Lord was there in the pillar, and said Jehovah, my name is on him. He was Jehovah, yet he was another. One God, different persons. And we know who was in that pillar. It was also the rock that was with them. The rock from whom water flowed, as we read about later in this chapter. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One. He is utterly set apart from his creation, and certainly utterly other than sin. He is utterly opposed to sin. Sin is repugnant to his everlasting and infinite holy name. Yet he is the Holy One of Israel. How can that be? He is the God in relation to a people in a covenant of grace. How can that be? How can the Holy One be the Redeemer of a people in sin? A people characterized by Isaiah himself earlier in his life when he was called in the temple. Who, when he saw Jehovah, who was Jesus, as we see in John 12:41, when he saw Jesus there in the temple, why, almost felt himself disintegrating. Woe is me! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I have seen the Lord of hosts. How can this be that God would be a redeemer of a people in sin? Well, again, it is through that same Lord Jesus Christ who has been in view not only in this sermon today, but throughout this book and, of course, throughout all of Scripture. It is through His mediatorial person, through His accomplished work, that the Israel of God in Old Testament and New Testament days is saved and is redeemed. Here is the only place, but here is the certain place where there is hope, where there is life for those who are dead. It is in and only in Jehovah, the Redeemer. Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel. It is in He who is called Jehovah Saves, Yeshua or Yehoshua. Called that because he shall save his people from his sin. Did you know that's what Jesus' name means? Maybe some of you adults do, but children, that's what Jesus' name means. In the Hebrew, it means Jehovah saves. What a wonderful name for the Savior. And how do we take hold of Jesus? How does he become the Holy One to us? How do we get that redemption? Well, we do as he says. And he says, call on me. He says, come to me. Believe on him as the one whom God sent to save, to rescue, to deliver. If you see yourself as one who needs such a God as this, who needs reconciliation with the Creator, with the Holy One, if you're one who suddenly has seen, I am a terrible sinner, and this high exalted one, how can I meet him? God has given one to be in the place of sinners. He lived a perfect life so that it can go on the record of sinners. And Jesus died in the place of sinners. This is good news if you see yourself to be a sinner. For He saves sinners, and He says specifically, I have come to seek and to save the lost. Are you lost? Does it seem that every way you turn to try to deliver yourself is a blind alley, is a dark hole, is a dead end? Well, friend, till this point, it's not merely seeming. It really is. But Jesus says, I've come to seek and save the lost. Cry out to Him. Though He be in heaven, He can and does hear you. Save me, Jesus. Save me, Jesus. And you shall find to your everlasting joy who Jehovah is. You shall find Him to be not anymore only God, but your God. You shall find Him to be a God who keeps promise with you. You shall find Him to be your Redeemer. And you shall find Him to be unspeakably precious as your Holy One. Furthermore, you shall find what He does. And that takes us into the last couple of lines here. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. These are some things we shall be singing about in a few moments when we come to the second part of Psalm 25. But let's break this out a little bit here. This great Redeemer does not merely sit in heaven and give us a pass out of hell. He does not merely give us fire insurance or, as some people derisively say, pie in the sky by and by. Why, even in the days of Moses, even in the days of Isaiah, His Spirit worked for His people, worked on His people, and now He works in us. And how does He work, or what is the main nature, I guess is the word I want. What is the nature of His work? Why, He is making us more and more like His Son. Now that He, the Holy Spirit of God, has made us live, has given us spiritual life, we who are once dead in our trespass and sin, so that we could see and exercise faith in Jesus. Now that we are adopted as the children of God, the Holy Spirit, who now lives within us, makes us to be more and more like Jesus. And God led Isaiah to express this in two different ways. First, He teaches His people to profit. Now, this does not mean that suddenly dollar signs, or yen, or euro, or I can't think of the name of the Chinese currency. But in any case, or sterling, any of these things, we're not talking about that. It might happen that way. If God's calling is for you to be wealthy so that your money can be used for His glory, then you shall get money, as much as you can usefully use for His kingdom. And thanks be to God, there have been some rich people, some rather rich, some very rich, who have used it to God's glory, and we in our congregation have seen benefits from it. The very fact that we can buy a new building is due to a millionaire who lived in our congregation, who was an elder in our congregation, and no one knew it till his death, because he and his wife lived simply that they would have lots to give to others. They not only gave us a building, but several of you have benefited from their generosity and for their godly use of great wealth that God gave to them. When we think of profiting, and children, this is a different word than the word for a guy or a lady through whom God speaks. That's a prophet. This is profit. This means to make some gain. God teaches us to profit. But this is far more broad. He teaches us that which will do us good and bless us and give us riches in every way, not merely in silver or gold or dollar bills or whatever, but in that which lasts forever as well. He teaches us godliness. He teaches us, in other words, holiness, so that we receive what is truly rich in this life and the life to come. Now, this may indeed involve many of the good things of this life, if indeed they will do us good. And if indeed we get these financial blessings, then God as well will give us the godliness to use them to His glory. But there are many in this world who are in Jesus who do not receive such. Instead, they receive the derision of the world, the hatred, the contempt, and perhaps verbal and physical assault, even to death. It would seem that that's a terrible loss, not a profit, but profit it is. For so they treated Jesus himself. And when we or our brothers or sisters are under terrible persecution, why, we can, in the midst of that, rejoice because we have been chosen to follow after Jesus and great reward awaits us. How else does he teach us to profit? Well, through his word, we learn more and more of God's holiness, especially, or perhaps I should say, only, as the Holy Spirit enables us to understand His Word. We learn more and more of His holiness. We learn more and more of the depth and the breadth and the height of our own sin and inability. We learn more and more of the glory of His redemption. And we come to see how indeed His promises are great and precious, as the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:4. He teaches us to profit by putting in us a desire for more and more holiness, and putting in us more and more a contentment in what we've been given. Godliness with contentment really is indeed great gain, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:6. And then lastly, he leads his people in the way. Again, we'll sing about that in Psalm 25C here shortly. He leads his people out of the deadly way that leads to dead ends and dark holes. That way of trusting in their own righteousness, which is really nothing. The deadly way of trusting in idols. The deadly way of trusting in anything else but the Lord their God. But not only does he lead us out of that, he shows the way in his word. His Spirit, who has given us his word written, puts that in our hearts. As a matter of fact, God not only leads us in the way, he has given us one who is in himself the way. The word become flesh, who says, I am the way, in John 14:6. Through him and through him alone Is there peace? Is there forgiveness? Is there blessing? Is there joy? Is there life abundant now and life everlasting to come? All this God gives to those who by nature, like you and you and you and me, are base and disgusting sinners. That's the way we are, left to ourselves. God gives this all to us in Jesus out of his goodness. That is his mercy, his grace, his kindness, his love that has been set upon us for his glory's sake from all eternity. All this is promised to you. And if you have been in Jesus Christ, this is what you have experienced. Rejoice, brother. Rejoice, sister. This one who is Jehovah will only give you more. If you do not have this, you may have it. For all who come to Jesus and seek to be saved by him, receive him and in him all these blessings. That doesn't change either. The promises do not change because the promiser does not. Just as he is in a relationship with his people, just as he is in covenant with them, he does not change that. And so it is, friends, if you're in Jesus Christ, all this is yours because it is all in Jehovah. And if you are not, all this may be yours if you will believe upon Jesus, call upon him to save you from your sin and turn away from it. You shall see the glories that I have outlined here and even more as you come to know him, or come to know him better, who says, I am the Lord your God. Amen. We're going to sing now from the second part of Psalm 25. Psalm 25C. Wait a minute. Isn't 25B the second part? No. It's a second version of the first part. Both it and A are two slightly different translations of Psalm 25, verses 1 through 7. But now we're going to sing verses 8 through 15. And I think you shall see how this all applies to verse 17 of Isaiah 48. For much of what we have seen there in that one little verse is covered more fully here in Psalm 25.